Well, it's always a joy to study God's Word together. We are continuing our study in Romans chapter 5 today, and more specifically, I have the opportunity of discussing our identity in Christ. I think it's so important that we know who we are in Christ. I think it's important to understand our identity in order to walk effectively with Christ and to follow Him and to obey Him. So I do talk about the issue of identity from time to time. In the Scriptures, we find various motifs that help us understand the full picture of who God's people are, who we are. That is, there are various ways in the Bible to clarify our identity. And just think about some of those that we could recite here. We are called believers. We are referred to as the elect. We are God's sheep. We are saints. On one hand, we are slaves. On the other hand, we are called sons. We are the loved ones or the beloved. We are the holy ones. We are the righteous, the saved, the redeemed, the justified ones, and so on. Well, today we will be reminded of another way that this identity is clarified in Scripture. Today we find and are reminded that God's true people are citizens. That's another way to think about us. We are citizens, but citizens of a particular kingdom. So this whole idea of a kingdom motif and being citizens in that kingdom is one way to understand who we are. Now, to begin, I want to try and capture what I've just said about being citizens of a kingdom. I want to capture that in a diagram, but I'm compelled to give a couple of disclaimers about this diagram. First of all, it's not perfect. There's no perfect way, I think, to depict biblical truth in a diagram. So keep that in mind. Also, I've actually shown this to you before. I've used it in various teaching contexts. I know I've referred to it in our Project Manhood men's meetings, certainly in a seminary class or two. I can't remember all the times that I've used it, but I've normally am using it to discuss what the flesh is, this principle of indwelling sin that still plagues us, even though we are followers of Christ. I've even used this diagram in one-on-one counseling situations for the same reason, to explain why we struggle with sin. But for today, just keep all that in mind, and here it is. It's just something to help us visualize the idea of a kingdom. So in our study of Romans 5, we have seen that when we are born in Adam. That's the left side of this diagram. I should explain the little donut that's in the middle. There's a black rim with a hole in it. That's not really supposed to be depicting a donut. It's supposed to be depicting who we are in our humanity. We have an outer man and an inner man. There's two aspects to us. I really should shade the whole thing black or gray, because we are born lost. We are born spiritually dead. So just keep in mind that that so-called donut just represents us as human beings, our fallen humanity. Well, when we're born, we're oriented toward Adam. That's the left side. When we're saved, we're moved to the right side, at least as far as this diagram goes. So the left side, that's the kingdom of Satan, you could say. It's the kingdom of the world. It's referred to sometimes as the kingdom of darkness. But when we come to Christ, we are now in a different kingdom. On the right side of the diagram, we are in the kingdom of Christ. That's the kingdom of light, not darkness. It's the kingdom of heaven that we're citizens of. So when someone comes to faith in Christ, they are transferred, you can say, from one kingdom, the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of Satan in the world, to this other kingdom. There is a verse of Scripture that captures that. It's Colossians 1, verse 13, where it says, "For He, God, rescued us from the domain of darkness," that would be the left side, "and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son." Therefore, ultimately, we are now citizens of the right side. We are citizens of heaven, as opposed to being citizens of this world, this earthly kingdom. There's another verse that comes to mind that fits with all this. That's Philippians 3, verse 20, where it says very clearly, our citizenship is in heaven. And that's why the verse goes on to say, we eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's coming back someday. Also, I think depicting it in a visual form like this just helps us understand what that famous verse in 2 Corinthians is saying, where it says we are a new creation. That's 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, where it says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. The question arises sometimes, well, what's passed away and what's new? What is it that's new now in our lives? Well, we have this new position. We are in Christ, not in Adam anymore. We have a new orientation, as the diagram depicts. We're not oriented toward Adam. Some would call that our nature. We are oriented now toward Christ, or we have a new nature. I prefer the term orientation. Before we were oriented toward Adam, now we're oriented toward Christ. And that means something else that's new is that we have a new master, a new goal now to please our master, to please Christ. That's new. We have this new desire to be like him. In fact, a great verse captures that the Apostle Paul wrote at 2 Corinthians 5, 9, where it says, we have as our ambition, which means as our driving motivation, our consuming goal, he says, to be pleasing to him. That's new. We didn't have that desire before. And certainly we have new resources available to us now, the Holy Spirit living within us, and we have the Word of God that we can now begin to study and understand. And because of the Holy Spirit, we have a new power that's available to us to battle sin. Well, we need that power, and there's another diagram that we'll look at now, and the only thing different is that little swinging donut that you see there. We need that power that the Lord gives us because there's something that doesn't change, and that's that donut or that way of depicting our fallen humanity. We are not glorified yet. We still carry our fallen humanity with us, even into this new kingdom. It is our unredeemed humanness. When we were in Adam, and the Bible calls that unredeemed humanness, our flesh was oriented toward Adam. Our flesh was in agreement with our orientation. There was no real battle, not really going on. Our flesh was not in a battle with pursuing holiness. But then we came to Christ in faith and in repentance, and we find that now our flesh is still there, and it never changes, but it opposes Christ and his ways. And so what happens in this new kingdom from the very first moment that we're transferred to the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of heaven, we find ourselves in a battle between who we are in Christ and what our new desires are, and what God desires of us, a battle then with our fallenness. So what happens when we sin? And the purpose of all this in this sermon is not to discuss really how to have victory over sin. That's actually coming up in Romans chapter 6. But just for right now, what happens when we sin is, even though we're in this new kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, we get tempted by what's in that other kingdom. We listen to the flesh, so to speak. We see the appeal of the world, and we sort of put on blinders in a moment of time to who we are in Christ, and we swing back over there in a sense. We think in a worldly way. We act or speak in a worldly way. We haven't lost our salvation. It's not who we really are. And what we find is that because we belong to the Lord, God is so faithful to bring conviction of this and to lead us to repentance as one of his children so that we swing back again. And all I mean by that is we're once again living according to our kingdom identity. Well, this is an imperfect diagram, to say the least. And this unsanctified, imperfect diagram is just one way to capture our past our identity before Christ and our present identity of being in Christ. We've been transferred to a different kingdom. And that is the idea that fits in our passage today. We are looking at Romans chapter 5, verse 21. We're going to find that different terms are used perhaps than what I've said to describe these diagrams, but still, this verse helps us understand the contrast between the two kingdoms, contrast between who we were when we were in Adam and who we are now in Christ. And that's what we've been studying together the past couple of Sunday sermons, the various contrast between Adam and Christ, between all people who are born, who are in Adam, and the contrast between them and all who come to faith in Christ and who are in Him. Here's just a short review of what we have found in previous sermons in Romans chapter 5. We looked at the contrast in action. That was verse 18, where it says, "So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men." So all who are in Adam, which is every person ever born, they are impacted by that one act. Adam's failure in the garden when he ate of the fruit, he disobeyed God, and that plunged all of us into sin. And that's in a contrast to the one act of righteousness. And in that verse, it's referring to Christ's death on the cross, His obedience to go all the way to the cross to die, to pay the debts of the sins of all who would follow Him. There's a contrast in those two actions. Second, we looked at the contrast in status. Relates a little bit to what we're saying today, of course. All these overlap. That's verse 19. "For as through the one man's disobedience," that's Adam, "the many were made sinners." The many there refers to all who are in Adam, and that's everybody born. We're sinners. That's how we're born. That's our status. "Even so, through the obedience of the one," that's Christ and His life and death, "the many," all who are in Him, "will be made righteous." God doesn't view us as sinners anymore. Even though we do sin, we are righteous. We are clothed with His righteousness, and that's how God sees us. What a contrast. Then we moved on to look at the contrast in purpose. This contrast surfaces in our passage because of these two great theological terms that are found in our passage that stand at opposite ends of the spectrum when we get on the subject of salvation: the term law and the term grace. The purpose of the law and the purpose of grace is very, very different. So let's review that again. This is what we saw in verse 20, the purpose of God's law. Verse 20 says, "The law came in so that transgression would increase." When the Mosaic law, the written law, finally came in, it made people see more clearly how God sees their sin. And more clearly, it helped them become more clearly aware of the debt that we owe God because of our sin. It's called transgression now. So Galatians 3:19 would be a cross-reference there. It says it this way: "Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions." And so what this means, just to review what we studied already, the law serves this very important purpose. It clarifies the definition of sin for us, that God sees it as transgression. And therefore, the nature of what sin really is revealed to us. The law does that for us. The law helps us understand that we are deceived if we don't call it the way God calls it. If we don't see sin the way God sees it, we've been deceived. And therefore, we tend to call it something else, a mistake or a bad choice or a lack of wisdom. And all that may be true, but God sees it as something more heinous than that. It's a transgression against Him. The law uncovers that deceit for us. The law then exposes sin's power, that once we understand how serious our sin is, we may try to change, but we have no ability to do that because God's standard is perfection. The book of James says if we disobey one aspect of the law, we're guilty of all of it. So the law helps us understand the power that sin has and the lack of power we have to be able to change. And those of you who were part of our previous studies will remember that I mentioned what the commentator Hendrickson says. He points out that the law is like a magnifying glass. The number of sins that we're committing maybe doesn't increase, but the law is a magnifying glass. It helps us really see them. We really see how sinful we are. So just to summarize all that about the law and its purpose, the law intensifies the seriousness of sin because it helps us see it the way God sees it. The law transforms wrongdoing into something beyond mistakes. It's a willful trespass. It's an act of rebellion. It's a transgression against God's law. And it does this, all of this, just by increasing our knowledge of sin. And the result, then, of the law is that we're driven to Christ as the only solution to our sinning. That's Galatians 3:24. The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified, saved by faith. Well, that's the purpose of the law. We find in this passage, then, the contrasting purpose of God's grace. And in short, we saw that God's grace is the answer for all of this. God's grace is the remedy for man's sin. Verse 20 goes on to say, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. God's grace is superabounding. It's more than sufficient to overcome the seriousness of sin brought by the law. And you'll remember in our previous study a couple of quotes that I gave you. J.B. Phillips said, though sin is shown to be wide and deep, thank God, His grace is wider and deeper still. It's superabounding grace. And the great commentator Barnhouse said, where sin reached a high water mark, grace completely flooded the world. Well, that was a sort of a lengthy review, I guess, but it does bring us to verse 21, where today we're seeing the final contrast. There are these four contrasts. This is the final one. Today, number four, a contrast in kingdoms. In kingdoms. It's verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, in this verse, if we examine it carefully, what we find are two rival kingdoms. And each of these two kingdoms is ruled by a powerful monarch. It's either a kingdom ruled by sin, or it's a kingdom ruled by grace. In one kingdom, sin reigns. In another kingdom, grace reigns. So let's take the first one, the kingdom of sin. Let me pause there just for a moment and talk about monarchs and dictators. And we all have learned a little bit about world history, at least. When it comes to world rulers in history, we can think of many names, men who were famous dictators, people like Fidel Castro in Cuba and Muammar Gaddafi in Libya, Franco in Spain, Hitler, Stalin, Mussolini, Saddam Hussein in Iraq, Idi Amin, Uganda, Fernando Marcos, the Philippines, and other names. Any name like this, it just conjures up thoughts of what domineering control looks like. Perhaps even varying degrees of cruelty were committed by some of these dictators. Varying degrees of injustice and greed and ruthlessness. Terrible dictators. But there is another dictator that is far crueler than any of those individuals that I mentioned or others we could mention in world history. A dictator that reigns over all people, not just over people of a particular country. And as I've already told you, the name of this dictator is Sin, King Sin. That's how sin is presented in our passage today, as a monarch reigning over a kingdom. Look at verse 21 again. It says, as sin reigned in death. And we understand to reign means to rule over. And that's what sin does, because it's a tyrant. It's a powerful tyrant. It's invaded our world through Adam's sin, and it's established this control, an unjust and ruthless and tyrannical control over all men and women. And the end of this king's rule is death for all persons. All people enter the world spiritually dead, and that's due to Adam's sin. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 confirm that, that we're born spiritually dead because of Adam. But that spiritual death just leads then to physical death. We all die physically. This is a realm that we are born into. It's the realm where sin reigns. And so you could even call that kingdom that. It's the kingdom of death. It's the realm of death. And sin is the cause of the death, because Scripture tells us that death is the divine penalty for sin. One more current commentator says this, Peterson, death is not simply the natural end of human life. That's the way many people believe it. It's just natural that we die, because that's what happens to things that are alive. No, Peterson clarifies, death is not simply the natural end of human life, as many people suppose. And it will not be defeated by medical science, as some vainly hope. And I'm glad for all the advances that are made in medical science. We benefit from that. And certainly exercise and diet and sleep, all those things are important to our health. But I think about this a lot when I see people jogging. For some, it's not just to be in better shape. They want to cheat death in some way, and that'll never happen. It's appointed unto man once to die. That's why there's death in the world, because of sin. And since sin is this powerful monarch, this tyrant, we cannot break free from it. And as a result of this bondage to sin, we can't escape death either. Sin reigns in this realm, the realm of death. It's the kingdom of sin. But there's another kingdom, a different monarch. And that brings us to the kingdom of grace. This monarch, we'll call him King Grace. He's the exact opposite of King Sin. Look at verse 21 again. Grace, it says, reigns through righteousness to eternal life. Notice the character of the reign. It says it's through righteousness. We have learned this in previous sermons, that righteousness is credited to, or it's imputed to, all those who place their faith in Christ. And when God imputes righteousness to someone by His grace, then grace reigns in that person's life. It triumphs in a person's life. And here's the point. Each time God does this gracious act of imputing righteousness for that person, sin's power over that person is defeated. As we've learned in Romans, it's the gift of this righteousness that's alien to us. It just means it's from outside of us. It's the Lord's righteousness. It's the gift of this alien righteousness that justifies us before God. It means that we can stand forgiven before Him. We can have a standing before Him. We are accepted by Him. Now, normally, if you've studied grace at all, and I know we all have, most people tend to think of grace as an attitude. It's some sort of substance like that, like an attitude, and we tend to define it, rightly so, as God's unmerited favor toward the undeserving. So it is that. It is God's unmerited favor toward those who deserve nothing. In fact, we do deserve something. We deserve the precise opposite of grace. But Paul, in our passage today, is saying that grace is more than just an attitude or even a substance. He's presenting it now as a power. It's a power that reaches out and saves those who are perishing, saves those who, apart from His grace, would perish. Therefore, this grace is a power that will and does overcome sin. Grace will subdue the sinner. Grace saves the sinner. And grace goes on to produce fruit in that saved sinner. It's that powerful. In fact, grace will keep that sinner saved all the way to the end. Look back at our verse again. It says that the end of this king's rule is eternal life for the one who comes to faith in Christ. So eternal life, that's the opposite of death. Eternal life overcomes the sentence of death. And the fact that this life is eternal means that it is a life that cannot be forfeited. It cannot be lost. It cannot be taken away. It's eternal. Most of us are familiar with the great hymn, Rock of Ages. It was written by Augustus Toplady, but that's a famous hymn. He penned other things. He penned another hymn in which he uses this expression about grace, where he calls it indelible grace. I love that. Here are just a few words from what Toplady wrote. My name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. What a power. The idea is this: nothing can erase anything that's indelible. So for the reign of grace, there is nothing that can defeat it. There is no defeat. There can be no end to it in a person's life. It's eternal life. Now I want to repeat a comment, a clarification that I've said through the years. It's about this expression that we tend to say, that once saved, we're always saved. That is true. Once saved, always saved. But unfortunately, many of the ones who like to quote that, many of those who like to emphasize this are lost people who are sitting in churches all around us. They like this expression, but they hide behind it to cover up their actual love for the world. They want to cover up their spiritual apathy. They want to make an excuse for their biblical ignorance. You know, don't judge me. I walked down an aisle when I was 5, 6, 7, 8 years old. I prayed a prayer, and you know, once saved, always saved. Well, that's true. Once saved, always saved. The problem is it's a phrase that's abused by many, and because of that, we tend to prefer a different expression. It's the expression, the perseverance of the saints. That's a far more significant way of expressing what we're talking about today, of eternal life. The perseverance of the saints. Truly saved people, they're always going to be saved, but truly saved people will persevere to the end. They will persevere, not in perfection, but they will persevere in following Christ. They'll persevere in coming to hate their sin and hate worldliness when they fail. They'll persevere in their struggle with it, the battle against the flesh, all their lives. They'll persevere and landing on their feet always of loving God and loving God's truth and loving God's people. They will persevere in following Christ. Yes, there'll be moments of failure. There'll be moments of apathy. But they'll persevere. And that is true because grace is a power. Grace will reign through the righteousness that has been given to them if they're truly saved. And it will reign all the way to the end. This grace will take them all the way to heaven and the eternal life that we'll enjoy there. Well, it is the kingdom of grace that Paul really is wanting to focus on here. And this is how the chapter concludes. It's so significant. And so, since it's the kingdom of grace that he focuses on, I want to take a few moments to just summarize the history of this kingdom that we're in. And it's a summary that I haven't really crafted. It's crafted by other Bible commentators and theologians and Bible students. And so I'm just organizing it for you. Certainly don't take credit for it. Let's look, first of all, where did this kingdom begin? What's the origin of this kingdom that we're talking about? The kingdom of grace, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of heaven. Well, It goes back a long ways. It began in the eternal councils of the triune God, the Godhead, the Trinity. It began in the Godhead in eternity past. That's when the triune God, according to the counsel of divine will, determined to send the eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Redeemer. Listen to what's said in these two verses, Acts 2, verse 23. This man, Christ, this is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, after the crucifixion of Christ, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men. Speaking to many of the Jews, and I'm sure some Gentiles there as well, it answers the question, who brought about the death of Christ, God or godless people? And the answer is yes, godless people carried it out, but it was predetermined in God's own eternal mind, according to his own foreknowledge. Peter says something similar, 1 Peter 1, verse 20, for he, Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Peter says, uses the same word to talk about God's people. They were foreknown as well. So this took place before sin entered the world. In fact, it took place even before the world was created. And as part of the accomplishment of the demonstration of then this act of grace of what God would do according to the counsel of his own will, God even created the world that we're in, and he created a world of men and women. And God, in his own eternal mind, decreed to allow sin to reign in this world over them, enslaving them by its power, leading them to spiritual and physical death. But the Son was sent to die for sinners. In their place, the innocent one, Christ, in the place of the guilty ones, sinners. God, in the place of man, the innocent one, bearing their transgressions. That was part of the eternal decrees. And it was decreed as well that after Christ would pay the penalty for their sin so that they would never have to suffer for it, it was decreed that he would be buried and rise again from the dead so that he would be for his people the ever-reigning Lord, the ever-gracious Lord. So again, what's the origin of all this? Well, it was all determined in the eternal counsel of the Godhead. And remember, the Holy Spirit is part of that Godhead. The Holy Spirit was present during all these eternal decrees, if you just want to put it in a time sense. And it was determined that his role would be to open the hearts of sinners to so they would see their sin and see their need for the Savior. And they would come to faith in the crucified and risen Lord so that they could enter then the new kingdom. This other kingdom, the kingdom of grace, it all began in the eternal counsel of God. Theologians like to move on to talk about then in redemptive history the announcement of the kingdom. An amazing announcement was made that something else was coming. Do you know when it was announced? This is what makes it amazing. It was announced on the very same day that Adam and Eve sinned. That's when the reign of sin and death began in the world. But on that day, God appeared in the Garden of Eden to foretell the coming of the Messiah, the coming of his Son. It was said this way in Genesis 3:15. God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman. By the way, these words were spoken to Satan. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he, now he narrows it, there would be this one who would come from the woman eventually. This one born into the world. He, this is a prophecy of the eternal Son, Christ, coming to earth. He shall bruise you on the head, a death blow. You, Satan, you'll bruise him on the heel. You'll torment him. You'll tempt him. You'll stand against him. You'll oppose him. But he will be victorious over you. That's the first articulation of the gospel, if you will. As I said, these words were spoken to Satan, and they are a prophecy of the incarnation of Christ and prophecy of the atonement. And Adam and Eve heard that, and they believed it as best as they could. They believed it. And they began then to look forward to the coming of the Redeemer. God did something very gracious for them to clothe them. You could say that they became the first citizens then of the kingdom. Saved by grace, God clothed them with the skin of animals to illustrate as well what Christ would do someday. The death of the Lamb, the sacrifice for sin, His righteousness that clothes us. God did that for Adam and Eve. That was the announcement of the kingdom. We can move on to talk about the preparation then for the king who's coming to be in rule over this kingdom, his kingdom. You find that in the rest of the Old Testament. The rest of the Old Testament is the record, basically, of this long period of preparation for the new king's coming. Again, just summarizing what many others have written on, God established this godly line of people then that would come. Amid all the ungodliness of the world, there would be this one line descending from Adam, this one line in which God's name would be remembered, in which faith in the coming Redeemer would be kept alive. The third son of Adam and Eve was named Seth. It was the first of this new line. You can look at biblical history and you can see the ones who came from him: Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob's sons, the 12 patriarchs of Israel, priests like Aaron and prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and godly kings, David. And then on the very eve of the coming of the king, the promised one, the Messiah, there were people in this line of grace. We find them mentioned in the New Testament, people like Zechariah and Elizabeth and Joseph and Mary, Simeon and Anna and others, of course. All of these who had been looking forward to the fulfillment of that promise that was made so long ago. Various degrees of understanding, of course, of what all this meant, the kingdom of grace, but they were looking for the coming King of grace. And all who in faith looked forward to the fulfillment of that promise, all who in faith looked forward to the coming Messiah were saved then by grace because they believed God, they trusted God, and therefore they were all part of the preparation for God's kingdom. And then at the appointed time, the king came into the world. John 1:9. There was the true light which coming into the world, and the implication is there at the appointed time, he enlightens every man. Paul said this in Galatians 4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth of his Son. All those centuries of preparation leading up to the King of grace entering this world. And number four, we can discuss the center focus of the kingdom, the center point of the kingdom. The perfect life that Jesus lived, and then the death that Jesus died for sin and his resurrection from the dead. All of that is the basis and center for God's kingdom. By his death, Christ was the propitiation for our sins. In other words, he was the sacrifice that turns away God's wrath or satisfies God's wrath. At the cross, it was there that grace and righteousness and wrath and mercy all came together and each was satisfied. And then the resurrection of Christ proved it all to be true. So who are the citizens of the kingdom then? I mean, you got to have subjects if there's a kingdom. Well, God accomplished all that through his eternal decrees and his own eternal mind as well. That in his eternal mind, using some of those same words that were used about Christ, he predestined, he foreknew those who would be the citizens of his kingdom. All in what we call the Old Testament age of who looked forward to the Messiah coming and trusted God for the fulfillment of that promise. And all those who were at the time of Christ, who put their faith in him, and all after him, who have put their faith in Christ, God foreknew and predestined them. And then in time, through the general call of the gospel, God effectually calls sinners to himself. He, by his Spirit, he makes them alive so they can understand their sin and their need for a Savior. And he gives them faith and repentance so that they might believe and be saved. He makes them spiritually alive. What an act of grace. And because they put their faith in Christ, these citizens, they're justified. The act by which God reckons our sin to be punished in Christ, and he reckons Christ's righteousness to be ours. And from that moment on of becoming a citizen, something begins. Not that we're discussing it in detail today, but it's progressive sanctification, growth, maturing. The new life of Christ within the believer. Because we're in this kingdom now, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of light. There's this new power of grace by the Spirit and the Word. This new life works within us. And it works out this increasing growth of holiness and good works. All the way until the end when we're glorified. That process concludes in our glorification, in which we are made into the image of Christ forever, without sin forever. This is all something that is guaranteed to happen for each of God's elect, each of his sheep, each of his righteous ones, each of his followers. And all of this is a demonstration of this invincible grace of God, this irresistible grace of God, or as the hymn writer put it, this indelible grace. So we who have come to Christ in repentance and faith are under the reign of grace. This reign and grace supplies everything we need. It's grace that makes our life to be filled with joy, even when we're going through some of the most trying and difficult of circumstances. Just a note about that other kingdom again. We were rescued from it. As we've seen, it has a king, sin, and sin is a tyrant. There's something else we can say about that king. He's a fake. He's a pretender. This king lies to us. He tells us that he'll give us everything we wanted. I mean, our satisfaction is found in the world and worldly things. I mean, you're looking at this thing called grace. Grace deprives you of joy and fun. Just look at all those Christians. They never have any fun. Over in that other kingdom, no fun over there. Look at all the things they cannot do. Look at what you're missing. He says, I'm promising you fun, fulfillment, happiness. God's withholding all that from you. You see, that's a lie. It's a lie. I'm not saying that there's no pleasure in sin. There is. It's temporary. Sin's pleasures are short-lived at best. But our King, Christ, who's the King of grace, King grace invades this kingdom of sin. King grace exposes King sin's lies. King grace triumphs in our hearts. So how much more wonderful it is to live in this other kingdom, to have this identity, that we're followers of Christ, we're members and citizens of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of light. How much more wonderful it is to live in that kingdom than it is the kingdom of sin. That's why Charles Wesley penned these famous words, "Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, and the triumphs of his grace." Something we can never tire singing about. Just one final point back in verse 21. I want you to know that and notice that Paul confirmed that there is only one avenue by which we can know all this indelible grace, this matchless grace and eternal life. He says in verse 21, it's through Jesus Christ our Lord. He alone is the medium through which the sinner can be made right with God, a righteous God, Therefore, the words that Jesus spoke centuries ago, they still are true today. He said, I am the way. There is no other way to come into this other kingdom. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father. No one comes to this other kingdom but through me. I hope you understand that grace is one of the great, great, great themes of God's Word. Were it not for grace, we'd have no possibility of being rescued from the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness. We'd have no possibility of being rescued from our sin, no possibility of then growing in Christ-likeness. What does the world think about this topic of God's grace? What does lost man sort of naturally think about God's grace? Well, the bottom line is, strangely, it's offensive to him. You'd think that this is the most wonderful message in the world, and it is. It's called the good news. But lost man in his darkness, it's offensive to him. Why? Because people don't want to admit that they're hopeless. People don't want to admit that there's nothing they can do to better themselves and to save themselves and to get God to accept them. People want to save themselves, and their default setting, therefore, is performance. But if it were possible for people to save themselves, or if it were possible even then to be sanctified just by our own efforts, Christ's death and resurrection for sinners then was all unnecessary. You know, this is all part of the Christian worldview then, because it's what Scripture teaches. Human history is this. This is how one writer said it. Human history is the field upon which the manifold grace of God in the salvation of sinners is displayed. We're trophies of grace. I like to think of it that way. And this is something else interesting, according to Scripture, that angels are part of an audience that loves to look at all of this that I've talked about today in grace. They strain forward, as it were, to try to figure it out. They marvel at it. Listen to 1 Peter 1:12. He says the gospel has to do with these things, things into which angels long to look. They strain forward, marveling at grace. They don't experience saving grace. We do. No wonder it's a great theme in history. The commentator Barnhouse again put it in such a wonderful way. I have no doubt that in the ages to come, there will be angels who will look at you and me with awe and wonder and say to each other, there goes two of the saints. They were on earth in the times of the rebellion. They were dead in their trespasses and sin. They were ungodly sinners, the enemies of God. But he loved them when they were like that. Think of that. The angels are going to say, how marvelous is his love, how great his condescension, how free his grace. And amid all the ceaseless activities of heaven, we shall ever point to him as the source of all grace and be in ourselves the exhibit, the trophy of the exceeding riches of his grace. Let me close just with three implications. One is simple. This is what everybody needs. And this is what makes us all the same across the world. All these different cultures, all these different personalities, male and female differences, different socioeconomic levels that people live in across the world. And yet, when it comes to their hearts and their need, all people are the same. All people enter the world separated from God, and there's only one answer for all people, and that's the grace of God. Another implication. Since grace is a power, it doesn't leave you the way you are. I love the hymn, Just As I Am. It articulates that this is the way I have to come. I can't offer to God anything of merit. And God takes us that way, but he doesn't leave us that way. Scripture doesn't conceive of a work of grace that just leaves people the way they are. No, grace transforms people. Listen to Titus 2, 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, listen to this, instructing us. It's a teacher. it teaches us what it means to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. It teaches us how to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age. That's that power of grace again in our lives. It doesn't leave us where we are. It's grace that helps us live a lifestyle that fits our identity. Grace helps us live a lifestyle that fits our identity as citizens of heaven, citizens of God's kingdom. It's a lifestyle that reflects some of the expectations of us that we find in Scripture. Like Romans 12, it says, present your bodies by God's mercy, by His grace and mercy. Present your body a living holy sacrifice. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's God's expectation of us once we come to be one of His. And grace is a power that brings this to pass. 1 John 2 says, don't love the things of the world. It's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's not from the Father, that's from the world. We're expected to abstain from that, to run from that, to oppose that, to hate that when we see it in our lives. What brings about that kind of hatred of sin in the world and repentance if we've fallen into its ways again? It's grace. God's grace does that. So once saved by grace, through faith, grace continues to be the power that helps us live the Christian life. And yes, we choose to do these things, we choose to obey, but it's God's grace that gives us the desire to choose that. It's God's grace that enables us to follow the Lord. It's God's grace that causes us to remember the gospel daily so that we're always mindful of what Christ has accomplished for us, what He's already done. And one final implication, if God is so gracious, then if we claim to be His followers, we should be like Him. Again, we're trophies of grace, so we ought to be vessels of grace to others. It gets very practical if you think about it. It's gracious in how we speak to one another. Gracious in how we seek to serve one another. If we're being gracious, if we're giving people what they don't deserve, kindness and grace and serving them, we're actually then being like God. So may God help us with that. May we learn to rejoice in God's grace. May we learn to rest in God's grace. May we live in the light of this because that's who we are. We are kingdom citizens of this kingdom of grace, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of life, the kingdom of God's dear Son. May we live like it. Let's pray. Father, we need your help. We've always needed your help. We could never help ourselves. The whole idea of self-help books is even ludicrous because we can't help ourselves. You call upon us to make decisions and to make choices, and that's so true, but we need your help to do it. We need your grace to empower us to live out our identity as citizens of this new kingdom. So, Lord, we ask for that. We confess in moments of time that we do swing back over and put on blinders that we're citizens of a different kingdom and we forget it. We intentionally don't think about it, trying to enjoy worldly thoughts and worldly actions, and we can't do it very long because the King of grace, you are great God. You bring us to conviction by your Spirit. You cause us to remember who we are again. Thank you for that. We need you to do that. And we confess that we fail so many times. And Father, I do pray for anyone hearing this today that you, if they've never come to surrender themselves, to say, I cannot save myself, by your grace, would you open their hearts to believe in Christ and to trust in Him. In our Savior's name, amen.